from here on.
Okay, today is Thursday, and it's March the 15th, 2018. And we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We'll have a few moments of silent prayer, rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness, for your love, for your patience, your long-suffering. We thank you for this opportunity to be here and feed upon your mighty word. We pray for those who have died today in the bridge that fell and for their families. And we pray that you will use this to your glory and to your good. People will recognize how brief life can be. We thank you for this opportunity. Pray that you will help us to concentrate, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, like I said, most people have heard that this bridge in Florida that was spanning 8 lanes of highway or streets fell. And there were 8 cars that were caught in it, and there were people that were walking under it and on it and everything. So it's a pretty big deal. And what I took away from that is that those people who died got up this morning just like we all did. And we had a certain regimen, certain way that we were going to operate today. And their life was snuffed out in a moment. And so we can't have the idea that we'll put off things that really need to be done, especially spiritual things, and think that we have the time to do it, because they didn't, and it's very well that we don't. Every day that we have is a grace gift from God. He doesn't promise us days, plural, or weeks, or months, or years. We are to live a day at a time. And so I hope that y'all will remember the families of those who have died and those who are injured, because they surely need it. I'm going to tell you more about the conference, the Schaefer Conference Sunday. It was a very good conference, mostly centered around Islam. And I learned a lot of things that I didn't know about Islam. And I'll pass along much of that to you. We'll have our regular lesson, but we're going to have a short report on the Schaefer Conference, and I'll give you a few things that are, I think you'll find interesting about Islam. I will tell you this. We are in much greater danger than I had thought, and I think the more you understand and hear about Islam, you will recognize that that is true as well. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people, about half of the people in this country, are aiding them in order to set up a caliphate, in order to destroy America, then destroy Christianity, because that is their goal. And many people don't understand that, but we'll get into that more next time. Our country also continues to degenerate in other ways. I have a part of an article, it's not very long at all, but it's entitled, "Is Country Music Going the Way of the NFL?" That's really sad, because politics has pretty much been out of country music, but there are signs that that may change. This came out March the 2nd, 2018. Through all the cultural ups and downs, country music has always been a place conservatives felt welcome. While so many other celebrities started picking up activist causes and shaming fans who held Christian beliefs, Americans could always count on Nashville to stay true to their values, or at least tolerate them. Not anymore. Yesterday, in a letter that rocked the country music scene, Governor Mike Huckabee announced that he was leaving his seat on the board of country music, on Country Music Association Foundation, a position he held for less than 24 hours. Despite an impressive background in music, his record on education, the sole issue of the CMAF, Mike became the instant target of vicious anti-faith attack. A small but vocal pocket of Nashville's music industry seized on his involvement with a vengeance, demanding that Huckabee go, or their support of the foundation would. Jason Owen and his husband, both LGBT activists, whose monument records represent some of the genre's biggest stars. He went on to say how harmful and damaging his deep involvement with the NRA is. That was not Jason Owen, that was Huckabee. What a shameful choice. Others like Sugarland's Whitney Pastorek accused Huckabee and the 53% of Americans with natural marriage beliefs like his of bigotry, racism, and sexism. Well, that's the standard isms, that if you ever stand up for what is right, stand up for righteousness or whatever is biblical, then you are usually considered a bigot, a racist, and you're a sexist. Huckabee, who penned a powerful letter to the CMA in response, decided to bow out of the board rather than let it become a distraction to the foundation's core mission. And I agree that he did the right thing, but it takes a big man to do that. But in doing so, he wanted to make several things clear, including this: he would never apologize for his views. And this is the letter excuse me, that he wrote. I genuinely regret that some in the industry were so outraged by my appointment that they bullied the CMA and the foundation with economic threats and vowed to withhold support for the programs for students if I remain. I'm somewhat flattered to be of such consequence when all I thought I was doing was volunteering to serve on a nonprofit board without pay in order to continue my decades of advocacy for the arts and especially music. All of us, he went on, have deep passions about our beliefs. I do about mine, but I hate no one. I wish upon no one the loss of life, livelihood, because that person sees things differently than me. If the industry doesn't want people of faith or who hold conservative and traditional political views to buy tickets and music, that should be forthcoming and say it. Surely neither the artists nor the business people of the industry want that. Until recently, the arts was one place America could set aside its political, geographical, racial, religious, and economic barriers and come together. When he's talking about arts, he's talking about country music. If the arts community becomes part of the polarization instead of bridging communities and people over the power of civil norms and reflect in the arts, then we as a civilization may not be long for this earth. For Nashville, who always counted the God-loving, God-clinging deplorables as its strongest base, this is a defining moment. Anyone who underestimates the buying power of patriotic America, especially after the last year and a half, it isn't paying attention. If country music joins Hollywood in its open attack on faithful America, a faithful America mighty enough to send Donald Trump to the White House, they're sealing their own fate. Surely the artists aligned with Owen and Pastorek saw what happened to the NFL. Roger Goodell's refusal to rein in his players and demand respect for the flag cost the league millions and millions of dollars and even more in brand power and credibility. He lost sponsors, ratings, and worldwide fans when he stood by and let the NFL disgrace the anthem and everything it stands for. If country music listens to these fringe voices and walks away from the relationship it's built with freedom-loving America, then look out. They're about to find themselves on the wrong side of a very determined coalition. Like so many phony advocates of tolerance, these agents claim they're battling for inclusion while demanding the exclusion of anyone with a different view. Are artists going to stand by monumental records? That's the ones that oppose him. Are they going to stand by monumental records? Attack on the vast majority of Americans who listen to and buy their songs? That remains to be seen. And that's sad. I hate to see country music even start down that path, but it just shows how prolific and how powerful these people who are lost, I would say lost in every way, are. Okay, I'd like for you to turn in your Bible to Philippians chapter 1, and we're going to continue this evening with verse number 20. I'll put it on the board for you. Philippians chapter 1, verse 20. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Now, we've already covered the first part of this verse, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything. Excuse me. And now we start with the phrase this evening, but that with all boldness, Christ will now as always be exalted in my body. So we start with the word boldness, which is parousia in the Greek. That's P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A. It's a noun, dative singular feminine. It means openness to public confidence. Boldness, openness, and it is used 31 times in the New Testament. That, if I don't have a reference for a definition, it will be the BDAG. That's the Greek lexicon that I use as a default, as the standard. And if it's, so I don't put that every time, but if it is something that is different, I'll make a note of it. So it's used 31 times in the New Testament. When one speaks with boldness, he is not hesitant to say what is on his mind. It means to look at someone right in their eyes and tell them confidently and clearly what you want them to know without holding anything back because you're afraid of how they will take it. Now, most of the time when we talk to people, we're kind of in a neutral situation. I mean, we don't have an agenda and we're not worried about how they're going to take it. We're just relaying information or just in normal conversation. But so many times when we get into the realm where we're speaking about spiritual matters, especially when we're witnessing to someone, for some reason we start being very concerned about how they're going to take what we say. And many times we, maybe even unknowingly, we try to put it through a filter that will be more acceptable to them. And we're concerned about if we just came out and boldly said what the Bible says, that we might offend them, or they might get angry, or they might not like us. And that's what this word means when we are to boldly speak out. And I'm going to read that one more time. I want you to think about it. Because most of the time, when we're conversing with people, that filter is maybe active a little bit. Because we don't want to hurt someone's feelings. And if we can say something in a way that maybe is somewhat euphemistic, then we will use that type of verbiage. But when it says to be bold, and we already saw the scriptures where Paul said be more bold. Now, they were already bold, and he comes along and says, even be more bold. That's what we're talking about here. So here it is. Here's that line again. When one speaks with boldness, he is not hesitant to say what is on his mind. And how many times, probably even today, you may have had a conversation with someone or thinking about things that you would not want to offend them by or whatever. When you say that's natural, and there's nothing wrong with that. I'm not saying that you should just blurt out things that may be offensive to people. And if we can say something and get our point across without riling people, without upsetting them, then I think we should do it. But that is not what we are to do when we're talking about Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's what this means, boldly. You pull all the filters out and you just let them have it. And you don't have to worry about what they're going to think. What's important is that you get the truth across. So when one speaks with boldness, he is not hesitant to say what is on his mind. It means to look at someone right in the eyes. Now, it's important when you're telling something to someone, especially the truth, that you look them right in the eyes. You're not distracted at all. I remember, and it wasn't that long ago, that Paul told me, Paul's sitting right back there in Philippines. He's a missionary there, and he gives the gospel. He goes out nearly every day, and he, wherever the Lord leads him, he sees opportunities, and he takes it, and he talks to people, giving them the gospel. He says a lot of times they're sitting down on a bench, or, they're seated. He says a lot of times he will get down on one knee to where his eye level is right in line with them, so they can't be distracted or look around. He's looking at them right in the eyes. Aren't you prone to look at somebody right in the eyes if they're doing that to you? Especially if they kneel down and they're right eyeball to eyeball, you're going to have their attention more. So that's how intense it needs to be as far as you getting their attention. So you look them right in the eyes and tell them confidently and clearly what you want them to know. Well, what do you want them to know? You want them to know about Jesus Christ. You want them to know about the gospel. So without holding anything back because you're afraid of how they will take it. So most of us, I know this is true for me and probably for you, that you might be a little intimidated if you are going to witness to a Muslim. I remember maybe two times witnessing to a Muslim. But you know that they are so far away from the truth and they have jihad and all these other things, so it might very well mean that you're careful. And they believe in Allah. We're infidels. And they in their country, if you are not a Muslim, then you might be killed. So you might draw back and kind of filter it down because you don't want to make them angry and you or any of these things. And what this is saying is forget about all that. Doesn't matter who it is. Pull out all the stops. Be that bold. So you're not holding back anything because you're afraid of how they will take it. What they think about you means nothing. What they think about Jesus Christ means everything. That means you have to make him the issue. Now, when I'm talking about looking at them in the eye, not holding anything back, I'm not talking about giving a speech or giving them a sermon. What I'm talking about is engage them, first of all, in conversation, and you're going to work your way around through questions that you see where there is an opening that would shine some light on a dark soul of an unbeliever. And then, once you have that opportunity, then you give them the gospel. You don't just constantly ask questions. You ask enough questions to get them thinking. And then once you see they have enough questions, you got their attention, they want to know more, then boom, you give them the gospel. And you don't sugarcoat it. They have to know that if they are an unbeliever, they are on their way to the lake of fire. There's only one person that has ever lived that can save them from that, and that's the Son of God who gave His life for them and for all mankind. You don't pull back on any of that. You give them the gospel accurately and clearly and boldly. Whether they accept it or not has nothing to do with your presentation other than it being accurate. Because that is what the Holy Spirit can take and convict them of. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power unto excuse me, but power under of God for salvation for everyone who believes. That's what does it say? The power of God is the gospel. That's why you don't sugarcoat it. You don't in any way tiptoe around it. You let them have it. Well, Muslims don't believe in Jesus Christ. Why should they care that Jesus Christ died for them? We learned that in the conference that the Muslims do believe in a Jesus Christ, but it's not our Jesus Christ. Their Jesus Christ is coming back again, but when He comes back, He's going to... One of His duties is to kill all the Jews and Christians. That's very clear in their scriptures. One way that you can reach a Muslim is saying, you know, have you ever heard of Jesus Christ? Yeah, they have heard of it. Not Jesus Christ, just Jesus. Yeah, they heard of Him. He's a prophet. And so, you know, it'd be interesting just to take the Jesus of the Quran and the Jesus of the Bible and look at them side by side and see which one you would rather have a relationship with. And then you just start asking, okay, what does the Jesus of the Quran do? Well, I just told you one of the things that He did, that He would do. And, of course, they said that He did not go to the cross. You know who, you'll never guess, or maybe you will, who, it's not in the Quran, but what they allege, according to Sharam, who was our speaker, he didn't die on the cross. You know who died in on the cross instead of Christ? Judas. Anyway, there's a lot of things that they believe that would be maybe shocking to you. Anyhow, what we need to do is not care what they think about who the Jesus is. And I just gave you one illustration. You know that the Jesus of the Quran is genocide. He's going to wipe out all these people. His own people, the Christians and the Jews. What did Jesus of the Bible do? He gave His life for the people. See, in the Quran, in Islam, people give their life for Allah. But in Christianity, the Son of God gave His life for us. Quite a difference. If you just said that much and said, now which one of these type of Jesuses would you rather have a relationship with? Something along those lines. Anyhow, don't be afraid. That's the main thing. It's shameful that so many Christians are ashamed to give the gospel or even talk about Jesus or the Bible these days. And that, a touchstone I have is Paul. He goes around, and even, this is in Brenham too, when he lived in, how long were you here last time, Paul? 2 years?
Yes.
2 years. He would go into, there was a park right across from where he was living, and there was, one of the instances is there were several churches that had a big park out there, a big, festival or whatever it was. All those Christians were out there, and Paul would just walk around them and just ask them, say, can you tell me how to get to heaven? I don't know how many did you ask, Paul?
Oh, I don't know, 5 or 10.
5 or 10 of them. How many of them knew?
None of them.
Not one. Not one person out of, and this was a church get together. And he asked them, and nobody even knew how to get to heaven. That's a pretty strong indictment. So it's shameful that Christians are ashamed to give the gospel or even talk about Jesus or the Bible these days, those are the ones who will be ashamed at the judgment seat of Christ. We are commanded to be bold and not to be ashamed to declare the gospel of God. Here's a couple of verses for you. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Imperative mood. 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason, and the reason that is in context here, Paul was appointed as an apostle. I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. He wasn't ashamed to suffer insults, suffer beatings. He says, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted him until that day. Every one of you should be able to explain that verse, that the whole verse, but especially that last part. What is he talking about when he says, I know that I have believed in whom I have believed, Christ, and I am convinced that he is able to guard. Guard what? What is he talking about? Do what? Well, no, it's not salvation that is in focus here. He's talking about the good works that are required in order to receive rewards and decorations. This is an experiential verse. And so he said, I'm convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted. So whenever you are doing things while you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're doing it to be a good ambassador, to be a good and faithful servant, it's, God notices that and he has set it away and he's guarding it. He's not going to forget it. And there's going to be a time at the judgment seat of Christ where all of that is going to be received. What I have entrusted to him. I like that being entrusted to him, because if you trust that the Lord is faithful in all this service that you have done, motivated by wanting to serve him and be obedient to him and exalt him in your life, then it takes trust. You have to believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of those who serve him, or else you'll never do it. Because we are made up of the mindset, what's in it for me? Now, hopefully, as you mature, you're going to start thinking more of what's in it for Christ. You're doing it for Christ's sake, not your own. And he says, until that day. What is that day? The judgment seat of Christ. Who all is going to be at the judgment seat of Christ? Yeah. All believers, we could say all church-age believers are going to be there. Isaiah 51:7. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their insults. I can guarantee you, once you start looking for opportunities and you start talking about Jesus Christ, you're going to get insults. You're going to get people rolling their eyes. Oh, you're one of those Bible thumpers, huh? And worse. Mark 8:38. For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. Boy, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? The Son of Man will also be ashamed of him. Wow. Do you want the Lord to be ashamed of you? And when is this going to happen? When he comes in the glory of his Father with his holy angels. Now, I'm going to just think about this. I'm going to ask you a question. So when is he talking about? When is he talking about that the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels? When is that talking about? Oh, Pete, you said it. Were any of you thinking about the rapture? the Christ doesn't come back with his holy angels at the rapture. And he is talking to, this is the Gospel of Mark. The church age hadn't happened yet. So it appears that Old Testament saints, even though these were saints when Christ was still on earth, and you found this is given in the New Testament, they were not yet church age. That didn't happen until 50 days after Christ was crucified. So essentially, you could classify them with Old Testament saints. And Old Testament saints are going to return at the second advent with Christ. Who else is going to be there? Who else is going to return with Christ at the second advent?
We will.
Who else? What we see in this verse? With his holy angels. So, can you imagine the shock when Christ returns at the second advent and he's bringing millions if not billions of believers and millions if not billions of angels with him?
And white horses.
Yeah, on white horses. And here's the thing though. Does he need them? No. Because that, you know what all these people are going to do? All the people, and I assume the angels as well, we're going to be spectators. Jesus Christ doesn't need us to help defeat anybody. So what should our attitude be when we are insulted by those whom we witness to, in whom we witness are and are minister to? When they insult us, and it happens. If you haven't been insulted, you hadn't been witnessing, you hadn't been talking about Jesus Christ. Excuse me. Well, this is what our attitude should be, our viewpoint. 1 Peter 4:14. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. A lot of people don't witness because they're frightened. They're afraid they might be embarrassed, that somebody's going to ask them something they don't know the answer, or they're going to be alienated from somebody, and that somebody's going to talk to other people, and they might suffer a little cultural alienation, and that's enough to shut them down. What you need to know is whenever you're insulted for the cause of Christ, you are blessed. And the glory of God rests upon you. Acts chapter 5, verse 40 and 41. And they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them to speak no more in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, let me put this in context. This is when Peter was going up the steps and that guy had been lame from birth. Remember that? He healed him on the spot, and there was a big, brouhaha over that. And so they were arrested. Can you imagine that? What was the crime? Well, you just did a miracle. So they were in there, and the reason they let him go was because the people were in an uproar. He just committed a miracle in the name of Jesus Christ and was arrested for it. So what did they do? They flogged them and ordered them never to speak in his name again. Did they do that? Did they obey the authorities? We are to obey God rather than man. So, they rejoiced that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. So, if you do witness or minister to somebody that needs it, you're talking about Jesus Christ, you're talking about scriptures, and they try to make you feel ashamed, well, they should be looking in the mirror. They're the ones who should be ashamed. And if you really understand that when that happens, you are blessed and the glory of God rests on you. When you experience any kind of persecution, any kind of type of being ashamed, for them it was being flogged, excuse me, in order for them never to speak of in Jesus' name again, which they did. Now, boldness denotes two things. This is a quote, by the way. Let's see where this quote. It's by the Boldness Holman Illustrated Dictionary. It's boldness found in the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary. And this is what it says. Boldness denotes two things in the New Testament. First, boldness describes the courageous manner of those who preach the gospel. That's what we've been talking about. And I don't want you to take this literally when he says preach the gospel. Don't preach when you're witnessing. If you do, it'll fall on deaf ears. There may be a temptation to do it. Don't do it. Just talk to them. Just start having a conversation somewhere along the way. Oh, by the way, do you know where you're going when you die? Whew, that might get their attention, huh? However you do it, get there. And then, when they answer that question, what are you going to do? You should have the next one, whatever it is, right back to them. You're leading them with questions. And when they answer, and you ask another question, it takes them closer to where you want to be. You ask another question. Before you know, they're right there at the gate. The decision, are they going to accept Jesus Christ or not? So don't preach. So here's some scriptures that describe the courageous manner that we should present the gospel. Acts chapter 2 verse 29, Acts 4, 13 and 31, Acts 9, 27 through 29, Acts 13, 46. We're a lot in Acts, aren't they? Acts 14, 3, Acts 18, 26, Acts 19, 8, Acts 26, 26, Acts 28, 31, 1 Thessalonians 2, 2 and Philippians 1, 20, which is our verse. The word translated boldness in these texts, in all these texts, is parousia, which is the one we just looked at in our verse, Philippians 1:20. And it was used in the free as a used of the free citizen of a city state who could say anything in the public assembly. Anything he wanted to, he could say. So, what does that mean? That word means we can say anything we want to say in public. What if the government says, no, you can't? What are you going to do then? Actually, I've got this to ask a little bit further down the way, but I was just curious. In the New Testament, it denotes the moral freedom to speak the truth publicly. The second way it's used is boldness that describes the confidence with which Christ can now approach, which Christians can now approach God because of the redeeming work of Christ. So that's another kind of boldness. In other words, when we go to the throne of God, when we pray, we don't have to go up there, I'm kind of afraid. We're not like the Dorothy and the Scarecrow and the Cowardly Lion towards the guy behind the curtain, the wizard. Remember how scared they were? We can boldly go into the throne room because of the redeeming work of Christ. In other words, the only reason we can do it is because we're in Christ. When God sees us, He sees us through Christ. 2 Corinthians 3, 4, or excuse me, 3, verse 4 through 6. 2 Corinthians 3:12, Hebrews 10:19, and 1 John 2:28, and 1 John 4:17. We go boldly before the throne. We should be praying for one another to look for opportunities to boldly give the gospel. Now, I don't want to... This is a rhetorical question. Maybe you should be asking yourself this. When was the last time that I prayed for one of my brothers or sisters here at Country Bible Church that they will have opportunities, they will seek opportunities to give the gospel? I dare say there's probably some, maybe even most, have never done that. But it's a command. Look at this, Ephesians 6:19-20. And pray on behalf that, on my behalf, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. Who is saying this? Who is saying, pray on my behalf? Who is doing that? Paul? You're talking about the greatest apostle? Are you saying that the greatest apostle needed prayers for him to speak boldly? Is that what we mean? That's what this means. Now, Paul needed prayer for him to be able to speak boldly and open his mouth boldly. You reckon we might need that also? I'm going to start praying that the opportunity that you look for opportunities, and that when you find them, you will be opening your mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And I challenge you to do the same. And then we're going to look for what God is going to do, aren't we? So I pray on my behalf that utterances may be given to me in order, in the opening of my mouth, to make known that with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Did being chained up shut Paul's mouth? No. That in proclaiming it, the gospel, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Now, you don't have to rely on others to pray that you will speak boldly. We can do that for ourselves as well, can't we? What if you're doing it and others are doing it too, praying that you will have boldness when you speak the gospel or minister to people? You think that might make a difference? Acts chapter 4, verse 29. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that thy bondservants may speak the word with all confidence. That word confidence is parousia, the same one that all those words translated boldness mean. So you could just put boldness there, it would work just as well. Now this was after they had done the miracle. And they said, we're going to obey God rather than man. And that's what it means. They're saying, now, Lord, take note of their threats. You know what they said to us. And grant that thy bondservants may speak the word with all confidence. Some people may say, well, some people just have the gift of gab. Gifted gab has nothing to do with it. But, you know, even to have the motivation to do this has to come from the Holy Spirit. And then once the motivation is there, we have to recognize we can't do it on our own. We can't obey this. There's so many things we can't obey apart from the Holy Spirit empowering us to do it. We may not even have the motivation to look for opportunities. In fact, most of us hide from them. Somebody somewhere along might talk to him, but it's not going to be me. I am not going to be involved. I'm going to play it safe. No, you're playing it dumb. And one day you're going to stand before Jesus Christ and He's going to ask you, how safe was it? Psalm chapter 27, verse 14. Wait for the Lord. Oh, boy, that's enough right there. I hate that word. Not Lord, I'm talking about wait. Anybody that knows me? When somebody says wait, I just kind of... I'll just spill my water. I should have waited. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. So when you pray and your motivation hasn't come yet, that is to look for opportunities to give the gospel, and you still, if you're truthful with yourself, rather stand on the sidelines and watch others do it, what do you need to do? Continue to pray and continue to wait. We should adopt the attitude of Joab, David's commanding general, excuse me, when we find ourselves between a rock and a hard place. When was the last time that you were between a rock and a hard place? I never have to think very far back. David's commanding general, Joab, saw the battle was set against him, both in the front and the rear. Then he and his brother Abishai, I love the name Abishai. Remember, not long ago, I was trying to tell you this is, if I had a son, I believe I'd name him Abishai. If you know about Abishai, whoo, he was one powerful dude. So anyway, he and his brother Abishai vowed to support each other. I think y'all ought to go to that verse and do that, but just not now. Vowed to support each other and to leave the results in the hands of God. Why don't we go to that verse? 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2 Samuel 10, verse 11 and 12. The first verse is 9, the next one is 11 and 12. And while you're going there, I'm going to be reading it. See, we're going, verse 9 is first, and then we skip to verse 12, 11 and 12. And I don't have the verse numbers because I was just, this is a quote. What I have here is a quote from Curtis Jones' 1,000 Illustrations for Preaching and Teaching. So here we have it. This is Joab speaking. He says, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Amorites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage. And let us play the man for our people and for the cities of our God. And this is the last part, and as far as I'm concerned, the most important. I have it in red up here. And may the Lord do what seems good to Him. See, all we can do is what we can do. What was it? There was a voice, I think it was Stonewall Jackson. It might not have been Stonewall Jackson. One of those marvelous generals that was in the South was surrounded. And so you decide to do what they never do is split your force, and he charged both directions. And it was a success. But the reason I say, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. Isn't that what we should want always anyway? When you don't know what to do, and I've had so many people come to me and they say, well, this is the situation. They lay it all out for me. You have to make a decision. And so many times they say, well, what do you think? I said, well, all you can do is look at all the facts that you have pray about it, and then make a decision, and let the Lord do what's good for him. Actually, when the Lord does what seems to be good to him, what is he also doing? He's doing what's good for you, isn't he? How can he not? He loves us with a love that is beyond measure. And I said this not long ago, if you're in a situation and you have to make a decision, you can't avoid the decision. And this happens quite often. I mean, things happen all the time. We have to make a decision. And you're not sure which one to do. You've gone through the scriptures. You can't see anything. It's kind of maybe a gray area. The time is running out. So you've got to make a decision. So you pray about it. You ask the Lord for guidance and discernment. But you're not going to go out to your mailbox and say, this is from God. This is what you need to do. So you make the decision. What should you not do at that point? Worry about it. Oh, I'm fretting. I won't. No. Because if you've done that, then God is going to do what seems right for Him, which is automatically right for you. I really believe that in those situations, you can't make a wrong decision. Because if you're depending on God, He can make even the wrong decision right. He's powerful enough to do that. What He wants is you to trust Him, go to Him, make the best decision you can, and then trust Him to work it out. Now that's important. What a great thing we have in our Lord. Just about out of time, but we'll go here for just a moment. These are just a few little snippets that I have about being bold. Analyzing certain British victories over the French, the Duke of Wellington said, British soldiers are not braver than the French soldiers. They're only brave 5 minutes longer. Wouldn't you hate to be right at that point and give up in 5 minutes more and you'd had success? Boy, was that drilled on me in football. I had coaches just get in your face. Here, it's the fourth quarter. You're down to no time. That's when you gotta suck it up. I guess y'all didn't have that pleasure. But it's true. Here's another one. This one is a really good one. When Luther, this would be Martin Luther, walked into the presence of Charles V, and other powerful persons at the Diet of Worms, April 1521, to answer charges of heresy and to hear a possible death sentence, an old knight was heard to say, "Little monk, I like the step you take, but neither I nor any of your battle comrades would take it. Consider that little Augustinian monk who shocked Christendom by his defiance of papal authority and who at last stood trial for his life. During a high moment in the trial, Martin Luther exclaimed." Now remember, his life was at stake. "I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen." Could you say anything like that when your life is at stake? Absolutely. If you're empowered by the Holy Spirit, which He was. It's possible that believers in our country, in our lifetime, will be in danger of being arrested and incarcerated for witnessing to unbelievers. That very easy. I was tempted to say it's probable, but I wouldn't go that far. But it's certainly possible. And then I said, what will you do? And this is where we had Acts 5:28-29. That was in our list of scriptures in Acts. And this is what Acts 5:28 says. Excuse me. "We," referring to those in power, gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in His name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring the man's blood upon us. Who's the man? Jesus Christ. These were the birds that insisted that Jesus Christ be crucified, and here you have Paul and the apostles going around telling everybody. They murdered the Messiah! They weren't happy about hearing that. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than man. So when it comes to certain issues, especially when it comes to civil disobedience, it should not be a hard decision. And those who would be persecuting you for following God are the criminals. You don't do it defiantly. Was Martin Luther defiant? He was very humble. And he was depending entirely on the Lord. Woe to those who would abuse Christ's children. You wouldn't want to be in their shoes. I think I'll stop there. I don't have much time left. We'll begin next time. Christ shall now as always be exalted in my body. Okay, what's the takeaway on this lesson? What will you take away? What is focused in your mind?
Boldness.
Yeah, boldness. To do what? Open your mouth. Look for opportunities. And when people want to roll their eyes and insult you, you should take that as a badge of honor. And when they want to argue with you, you won't take the bait. Why? Because you can't argue when all you're doing is asking questions. When you ask questions, they can't argue with you. The ball's in their court. They're the ones that's giving their viewpoint, not you. But the Holy Spirit will take those questions and convict them with it. And remember, when you do talk to people, whether you're just ministering to them with the word or the witness situation, you don't have to swing for the fences. It would be nice if you were talking to them in that one engagement and they were saved, and that does happen sometimes. But it doesn't happen most of the time, does it? What you want to do is put a rock in their shoe. Remember? You ask them that question, and they don't like that question. They don't want to face that question. They don't want to think that there is actually a God that they are accountable to. And they'll say, oh, I don't hear anymore. And they walk away. But they can't walk away from that rock in their shoe. They have to deal with it because the Holy Spirit is really the one that put it there. You were just the mouthpiece. Okay, well,
Mike,
yes.
I think it'd be so wonderful that each and every one of CBC members will pray for each other for boldness.
Mm-hmm.
Because I have to stop lots of times when I'm walking and passing up people, and I got to stop and pray for boldness.
I'm going to repeat that because I don't think they heard that on the recording there. Paul, which is a missionary in Philippines, said that he thinks that all of us at CBC should pray for each other for boldness to speak out. He said that when he's in the Philippines, he's walking by and there's people going by and so forth, that he has to stop and pray for boldness himself. And he says, and God will direct him to whoever needs to hear it. So if it's important for us to pray for each other to have that boldness, it goes double for people like Paul and other missionaries out there that face this every single day. Just because he's a missionary, just because they're on the mission field, doesn't mean that they don't need prayer in order to be bold as well. Maybe even more so. So let's close. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You speak to us through Your Word. And we certainly heard it tonight. So, we pray right now for everyone here and all those that are part of Country Bible Church, our church family, that they will have boldness, that You'll give them the motivation, and then when they're standing there and they're trying to talk themselves out of it, that the Holy Spirit will convict them and give them that courage and boldness that we all lack. And then the words that we need to start a conversation and tell them the greatest news on earth. But we don't want to limit it just to Country Bible Church. We pray this for all believers everywhere. Because You reach the lost through us. And how tragic it is when we miss opportunities. All of us have missed them. Sometimes we're aware of it and we think, I wish I would have said something, but it's too late then. So we pray that You will give us boldness to come through the throne of God, pray for one another, for boldness to minister and witness, and then we'll see Your mighty hand work even in this small community here. And we pray this all in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.
I talked to Carrie just now, and she said five people called her. They didn't have no